Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read to you a section of the verses. This is considered, this chapter, the Hall of Fame, Faith's Hall of Fame, as it mentions the ones who all walk by faith. And after it lists and went through some individuals by name, the writer of Hebrews brings it to a conclusion in verse 32 by saying this. He says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not escaping deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered from in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." And I'm just going to stop right there. Now, this is just, these are the biblical narratives of those who suffered for the faith. What we're studying in our church history are some of those who suffered, some who barely escaped the sufferings, but those who suffered for the faith of the gospel, which all started by them realizing that the truth of God is contained in the scriptures. And so to be able to study the Bible, to read the Bible, and to get the Bible out to the hands of the common people so that they could also know the truth of God's word against the lies of Satan, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they would be saved, that the light was going to come from the scriptures. And so men gave their lives to translate the Bible, and ultimately we come down with this hall of faith. These men who, not just in Scripture, but after the time the Bible was completed, who gave their lives, did it so that we could end up with a Bible that we have as the King James Version. One of the things about the other versions is no one has suffered making any of those versions. In fact, they profit. They get the famous and they make a lot of money. But the people who were in the process of giving us the King James suffered for their faith and for the cause of getting the Bible in the language of English-speaking people. Now, I say that because of a couple things. One is, we started 2 weeks ago when I finished the last Sunday school lesson, as we just got into William Tyndale. And it's William Tyndale, his work, that actually of taking, for the first time, he took Erasmus's Greek text, the Textus Receptus, and translated it in English, so now there's a pure English language, a pure English Bible, and it becomes the first step in a process that ends up with the King James Bible. And we already talked about, we gave a real quick synopsis of his life. We were going to go back and pick up with his early life and carry it through, but I gave a quick synopsis of what he was born, how he was educated, what he believed, and how he died. And if you recall, he eventually is put to death by agents of Henry VIII. And there's two things that I said that are important about Tyndale's life that I threw in at the end. And that is that you have to realize William Tyndale was one who was influenced by the writings and the work of Martin Luther. He is known for what we call the Reformation, the break from the Catholic Church and the enlightenment of the gospel. It actually goes before Martin Luther, but he hit the things that he did, what his life was all about, was a means of getting it exposed throughout all of Europe and actually winning a battle where they don't actually kill him. He actually is protected by the people to keep propagating the truths of God's grace. And so Martin Luther becomes the one who's known for the Reformation, but there are people dying before him. I mean, we already talked about Wycliffe. and his death for believing in justification by faith, and that the gospel and that the scriptures needed to be put in the language of the people. So anyhow, there's people before Martin Luther. But anyhow, Martin Luther influenced William Tyndale. And William Tyndale just picks up and then gives us that English translation from a proper Greek text. So things are being purified. But the other thing is, it was strange to talk about him dying at the hand of the King of England, Henry VIII. And well, I quickly kind of gave you some information about the fact that Henry VIII, some things that went on, and there is a break from the Catholic Church, in a sense, by Henry VIII because of his divorce and his debates with the Pope, that he ends up separating from the Catholic Church, but yet keeping all the same teaching of the Catholic Church. It's just now called the Anglican Church or the Church of England, or as we call it here, the Episcopal Church. And it's really a Catholic church without the Pope. Instead of the Pope being head, Henry VIII became the head of the church. And as a result, he went after and persecuted William Tyndale for his beliefs. So and we're going to get into some of the at least five or six kings of England, because kings and queens, because it's important to not only how we got our English Bible, but even how the importance of the discovery of America and the roots of our nation. I began to think about all these things, and one day I just lay in there thinking about all the different pieces of the puzzle. And here, Thanksgiving is coming up, so there's a piece I want to put in. But one of the other things is that there's something interesting about Martin Luther's life that's pertinent to the time in which we live. And because Martin Luther he's not a direct result of how we got the King James Bible, but if he influenced William Tyndale, and he is the direct result of how we got the King James Bible, we need to know something about Martin Luther, because I just assume everyone, when we talk about the Reformation, understands what that is. We've talked enough about the Dark Ages and the dominance of the Catholic Church and the persecutions of the Catholic Church and the false teaching of the Catholic Church all through those ages, that there was always men who differed from them, but there came a time in history in which there was a break. So much so that in America here, if you go down in the South, you have to hunt a Catholic church. You can't find one. Now up here in the North, they're all over the place, and that's the influence of the Catholic Church, and the Puritans and the Pilgrims who settled in America knew the evil of the Catholic Church and kept them away, and couldn't totally keep them out, but kept them away. The Catholic Church multiplied in Canada, and so us being in the North, it filters down into the North, but they were kept out of the South for a long time. But anyhow, all that to say that I want to go over some things about Martin Luther before we return back to William Tyndale, because we were going to go through the details of the life of William Tyndale. But Martin Luther is such an important person in the Reformation that I put together some things that I want to share about him. And the reason I read this passage in the book of Hebrews, I've been quite apologetic, not a little bit, but quite a bit, of the fact that we aren't always using the Bible in Sunday school, because we are studying about church history. And I feel guilty about that, because if anything, I'm more equipped to be a Bible teacher, more interested in teaching the Bible, and yet these men are our heritage, and without them we wouldn't even have this. And it is, you know, I realize how ignorant I was, or self-condemning for being apologetic, when we shouldn't apologize. It should be part of my responsibility to tell you about our heritage, because what these men did, the King James Bible is the heritage that they left us, that we're still benefiting from. And so, you know, the Lord, here's a passage in Hebrews, names all these heroes of the faith. Well, we should know our heroes of the faith in more modern times. So to inform you a little bit about Martin Luther, there's a couple things I want to tell you first. That the Roman Catholic Church, they actually teach seven sacraments, but there's four sacraments that were essential, that the Catholic Church taught, that were essential for forgiveness and the removal of sin and the punishment that sin brings, damnation. And those things were baptism, and they're talking about water baptism. They actually believe that washes away original sins. The Eucharist, because they believe that when you took communion, the Eucharist is the taking of communion and the wafer, that when you did that, you're receiving Christ and his sacrifice. And so every time you take communion, you're cleansed of your sins. That's why, well, the last one, but anyhow, the other is penance, that when you sin along the way, you go confess your sins, the priest gives you some things to do, and that dissolves your sins, absolves your sins. And then the last one is, I call it extreme unction. It's also called atonement for sick. And that is just before someone dies, a priest gives them the last rites and actually makes them eat communion because you got to get cleansed before you die. And if you don't get your last rites, you end up in purgatory and maybe in hell after that. So anyhow, those four things are essential in the Catholic Church for the forgiveness of sins. Now, penance is the one that was the main thing because the other one, someone's dying or someone's being born. But penance is something that the Catholic Church used quite often where the priest would absolve your sins and say they have the right to do that. And in order to have your sins absolved, you'd have to, you know, take the sacrament. In order to take the sacrament, you'd have to show contrition. You have to confess to a priest, and then there has to be satisfaction. That is, the penance that the priest gives you to do in order to have your sins forgiven. Then along with that, there's the practice of granting indulgences. Now, we've already talked about this as a major part of the Catholic doctrine because the Catholics believe that they had the right to reach in the treasure chest of God's grace through the crosswork of Christ and bestow special, they call it dispensation, that's the term they use, upon someone that would actually take away their sins. That they could have a special forgiveness for a sin they did. They could even plan ahead to do the sin, get the indulgence, and not have to worry about the sin. And so the Catholic Church taught that the priest had the right to be able to grab that grace from God, that special extra grace, and dispense it. And they did it by the sale of indulgences. So the sale of indulgences through the years was bringing Catholic Church tons of money. Now there was a man, the reason I'm saying all this, there's a man who was a Dominican friar by the name of, I'll never say this twice the same, Teazel. No, to Teazel. T-E-T-Z-E-L. How do you say it? To Teazel? What did I say it? Tetzel? Okay, that's easier for me to say. But anyhow, he was actually like a high-pressure salesman going around the countryside of Germany near Wittenberg, where Martin Luther eventually ended up. But he was selling indulgences like mad and making the Catholic Church a lot of money. And his sales pitch was actually this: the moment ye hear your money drop in the box, the soul of your mother will jump out of purgatory. Now, that man had an influence on Martin Luther. Now, keep him in mind. Martin Luther was born in Esslingen, Germany, on November the 10th, 1483. His parents were, you know, average, not poor, but pious, they call it, people. His dad worked in the mining industry and just pinched and saved and did all he could because he wanted his son to have a proper education. So Martin Luther attended the college in the University of Erfurt, where he had got his master's degree in 1505. Luther then took up the study of law, but half a year into his study of law, he dropped out and joined a Augustinian monastery to his dad's displeasure. All that work his dad did, and he ends up joining a monastery where he became a full-fledged monk. So now he studied theology, and in 1507, he was ordained a priest. The next year, he went to Wittenberg, he was transferred there actually, and became a tutor at the university there and obtained his first degree in theology, a Bachelor of the Bible. After another year, he was transferred back to Erfurt and received a second degree in theology. I can't even pronounce his degree, but it has to do with moralistic ethics. And while he was teaching in Erfurt, after that, he was sent to Rome, where actually he was able to go and visit all the shrines and all the different things there. He actually is said to have climbed, it's called Sacal Santa. Anyhow, S-C-A-L-A, Santa. What it is, those are supposed to be the stairs that Jesus Christ climbed up when he went to Pilate's judgment hall. that the Catholic Church taught that they actually took those stairs and transferred them from Jerusalem over to Rome. And when Martin Luther was there, he actually walked, because now he's a monk, so he believed in asceticism, to make himself suffer for the sake of Christ. So he climbed those stairs on his knees. And you did that too? Not those stairs then. You? Oh, okay. While he was there, one of the things that bothered him, is, and actually it says shocked him, is that the moral decay that was there in Rome between the conditions that he saw, anyhow, were shocking to him. He returned to Wittenberg, and that's where he eventually stayed the rest of his life. He moved around a little bit, but that was where his residence was for the rest of his life. And he began to lecture at the University of Wittenberg, and there he received his doctorate's degree in theology. Luther, now understand something about his life. From a young child, he was very religious. His mother taught him to be that way. From a child, he absorbed the teaching of the Catholic Church. As a Catholic, he was baptized, confirmed, attended Mass, made confession on a regular basis, even bought indulgences himself. He prayed to saints, to Mary, and he believed that they had special powers to do miracles. And in all that religious zeal that he had, one thing that bothered him, he was deeply concerned about his soul's salvation. He came to the conclusion that the best way to gain salvation was to be free from the world. And that's why he dropped out of college from law and went into that monastery and lived as an exclusive monk there. He practiced then a life of the strict asceticism. Later on, as we talk about the place that he lived, all the time he's a teacher, they call his room a cell, because asceticism is the belief that you afflict yourself for the sake of showing God how pious you are and how humble you are. And you know, if you remember the 450 prophets of Baal, when they stood against Elijah and they were going to make fire come down from heaven, they're cutting themselves to try to please their gods. Well, that's what was going on. That's what the monks were doing. That's why they lived the way they did, thinking they're pleasing God by the way that they're living and all the things that they're suffering. He tried to earn his salvation by works. He performed all the duties that were required of him, humbly doing them. He prayed, he fasted, he chastened himself. They said he chastened himself so bad that he looked like a skeleton. The cell that he lived in, his room, was unheated. And he would spend nights in vigils where only once in a while he'd lay down on a mat to sleep. But even in the coldest winters, he didn't have his cell heated. He just would suffer it for, you know, the sake of showing how God, how pious he was. Anyhow, he was so distraught over his sinful condition, actually in despair. After he was saved, he actually wrote to the Pope, and here's what he said to the Pope. He said, I often endured an anguish so hellish in violence that if those spells had lasted a minute longer, I might have died then and there. So this guy, I mean, he really understood, as much as he was doing, his sinful condition and had no answer to it. He did find some comfort, and this is interesting, in the writings of a man named Bernard Clairvoyant. Now, Clairvoyant, he goes back to like 1100, 1093 to 1153. And that's when the time when the Pope, when there was two different popes, he was over there trying to resolve so there'd be one pope. But he was actually a monk then who believed in justification by faith, the free grace of God. He taught against the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And again, he taught justification by faith and even taught imputed righteousness. So in his literature, Martin Luther, sitting, studying, was reading a man like him. So he was, I mean, here's a guy that understood salvation hundreds of years before Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was reading him. He read Augustine. Augustine says some good things, but people put him way too high on a pedestal. But anyhow, Martin Luther would read men like them. But above all, he began to study his Bible. And it was near the end of 1512, Martin Luther was sitting in his cell in Wittenberg with an open Bible, and he began to read Paul's epistle, the book of Romans. And he came across Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. It says that he paused and pondered, and then joy unspeakable flooded his heart. The burden of his soul rolled away. Up until then, he had tried to earn salvation by works, but never had been able to feel that he has done enough. Now God spoke to him. Luther had learned that a man is saved not by works, but by faith. Romans 1:17 was his gate to paradise, they say. And, you know, here's a man truly not trying to cover his sins, but acknowledging his sin and can't feel that he's right before God until he reads it in Scripture. So anyhow, now here's Martin Luther. He's 34 years old. He's been teaching, the main teacher and preacher in Wittenberg for 9 years, so he's gained a reputation. He was the first theologian professor in Germany to base his lectures on the Old and New Testament from the original Hebrew and Greek writings. Remember, this was 1517. 1516 is when Erasmus came out with his Textus Receptus. It's 1522, Martin Luther took the Textus Receptus and translated it into Germany for the German people. So it's all right in that same time. He's already studying the Bible in the original language. Now he's got a proper text to do it in. But he's also the first professor in Germany to lecture the German people in German rather than in Latin. And so he's gained a reputation with the people. Printing was already done. I need to bring you back to that Tills guy, teaser guy. That's it. Right after his conversion, how do we pronounce his name? Tetzel, that's it. Tetzel was outside the castle in Wittenberg selling his indulgence. Martin Luther, now he's understood justification by faith, he's watching what's going on, he sees the common people going, buying these, and two things are bothering him. Not only the fact that the Catholic Church is selling forgiveness that they have no right to do, but the other thing, these people that are buying are actually damning themselves to hell by thinking this is going to save them. He gets so disturbed of that, he goes back to his cell and he writes out what's called the 95 Theses, which means 95 statements that actually speak against indulgences. He goes down and he nails it to the door of the castle at Wittenberg for everybody to read. So it's written there. Now all of a sudden these people are reading, what? I don't have to buy these indulgences. And they're reading his reasoning. He's teaching them justification by faith. At first that doesn't go over too bad, but what happens is the printing press is printed, right? So it's not long that someone comes along and puts that into print, and they translate it into all the different European languages, and that 95 Theses covers all of Europe. They say the effect of that was they almost ended the sale of indulgences. Now he's got the interest of the Catholic Church. So the Bishop of Mainz sends the 95 Theses to Pope Leo X and warns him what Martin Luther has done. And at first, he didn't think anything of it. He just writes to the general at Wittenberg College there and tells him, tell that monk to keep quiet, thinking that's going to end it. Well, that didn't end it, of course. And so everyone is now learning about this. The Catholic Church is suffering the loss of indulgences. And as a result of that, Tetzel and others, they began, in order to regain their sales, they began to write and to lecture on the sale of indulgences. So now it's being debated everywhere, and because this guy, you got to gain his money back. So now it's becoming more and more public. In 1518, the Pope finally issued for Luther to appear before him in Rome. Now there was a man named Frederick. I don't know if this is part of his name or who he was, Lector Frederick. But anyhow, he was a wise man. He was he actually ruled Saxon, but he was a friend of Luther, and he actually intervened here and had that appearing before the Pope canceled, because it was certainly going to be the end of Luther's life. So it spared Luther some time. In fact, that same guy that when that Tetzel was selling indulgences where he ruled, he had them expelled from the land. So he's on Luther's side, and he helped Luther escape that. The priest sent a man by the name of Gagentin. Anyhow, his job was to silence Luther or bring him bound back to Rome. And as they were debating, Luther escaped during the night and got away from him. But anyhow, so Luther's free for a time. There's another man who's part of the Reformation whose name was Eck. Anyhow, he decided he's going to debate Luther, because he believed the things that Luther was teaching about justification, but over the supremacy of the Pope. Because Luther's still Catholic. And, you know, at this time, he's, you know, thinking the Catholic Church is the one true church and that the Pope was supreme. So he challenged him to a debate. So Luther took up the challenge where he's going to support the supremacy of the Pope, that whatever the Pope says, that he's the supreme leader of not only the church, but of the land and so forth. But as he studied the Bible, he was convinced it wasn't true. He went on with the debate trying to defend his point until Eck brought up John Huss and asked him what he thought of John Huss. Well, remember, John Huss is the martyr who died for justification by faith. Martin Luther explains before everybody in public that he could find nothing wrong in the things that John Huss taught. So now he's branded an extreme heretic. He's not defending the supremacy of the Pope. He's believing in justification by faith. He's backing a heretic like John Huss. And so anyhow, he is branded, what do they call him? They had a term for him. I forget. Oh, a notorious heretic. And so now there is actually a writing of excommunication of Martin Luther. Martin Luther at that time in 1520 published a pamphlet that's called On Good Works. And in it, he took his principles of justification by faith and the things that he's been learning and applied them to everyday life. Not only did the pamphlet teach justification by faith, in it he writes, The noblest of all good works is to believe in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to teach that we must serve God in the midst of a world, faithfully performing the tasks of our daily occupation. And he says, shoemakers, housemakers, farmers, and businessmen, if they do their work to the glory of God, are more pleasing to him than monks and nuns. And then Martin, as time goes on, Martin Luther actually begins to brand the Pope the Antichrist. So it was 1520 that Pope Leo X signed what they call a bull of excommunication, declaring he's a heretic, his life's now on the line, he's open for being brought and burned at the stake. So that was June 15th, 1520. On December the 10th, 1520, Martin Luther, in front of a whole bunch of people in the town, before his students and other professors, took the canon of law of the Catholic Church and burned them, and then took that bill of that the Pope wrote of his excommunication, laid it right on top of the fire, and burned it. So he's defying the Pope. Now, what happened at that point is that the Church tried then, because they couldn't get Martin Luther, they tried to use the civil power, the civil government, to have Martin Luther brought to a place. It's called the Diet of Worms, but it's the Diet in the City of Worms. A Diet is a political where the princes would gather to judge a matter. So the Catholic Church put pressure on the civil government to judge Luther. They brought him to the City of Worms to hear from him, and Martin Luther certainly thought, well, this is going to be the end of me. He told his friend, he said, "Dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and steadfast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little." So politically what was happening, the Catholic Church is now trying to use the civil government to do their duty. So the deal now is will the Catholic Church actually have more power than the civil authority? And, you know, the German people, they've had it with the Catholic Church. So it's really a challenge on who's going to have the authority. Will the United German people stand against the Italian Pope. And so anyhow, when it comes to the questioning, they questioned Luther, what he believed, gave him an opportunity to recant, and Luther responded this way: "If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proven to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." Now, what's going to happen? Is he going to die? What's going to take place here? It's going to be in the hands of the civil government. I'll let you hang on that. The whole reason of why, we're really close to the end, but I don't have even minutes to share it. But the reason for saying all this is what results at this point will explain the whole Reformation, and that'll take us back to William Tyndale. So I'll save it as a prelude into William Tyndale for next week. But just remember, Martin Luther is fighting the cause and becoming very vocal, but actually having the backing of the German people behind him. That's where we're going to go. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that we can think about these things and realize that what we're talking about is some real people who believe some things that we believe and hold vitally true. We just enjoy the freedom of not having to suffer for our beliefs or even sharing these beliefs. But others had these beliefs and shared them in spite of facing death. And so, Father, we pray that we might understand how it is that the truths that we believe even came to our country, how we have a Bible that's very clear on these truths, and how it is today that we have the freedoms that we have to believe the things that we believe. And then, Father, our responsibility is to stand fast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.